Good evening, fathers, brothers, and mom. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. I'll be reading from 1 Peter chapter 2 this evening. Specifically, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Now hear God's word. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let us pray. Almighty Lord God, we do thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for your servant Peter, whom you spoke through. By the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, committing your word to writing that we might have it even this day to be blessed and encouraged and challenged, convicted by your word. Father, we pray that your spirit would be at work among us now, that you would open our ears and soften our hearts that we might receive your word with joy and with gladness. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. The library at the seminary in Pittsburgh has 294 books on the atonement. Some of them are big and some are small. Many of them are difficult for the average reader to comprehend. It stands to say that there has been a lot of ink spilled on attempting to articulate the doctrine of Christ's atoning work on the cross. And this in itself is not a bad thing. But sometimes there's a problem when it seems that the more that is written on any one particular doctrine, the more it becomes released from bearing any relevance on real life. And it would seem that there are some who study theology that are fine with this, almost that they would prefer the doctrine of the atonement to be some ethereal concept which can only vaguely be grasped by the intellectually superior. But Peter was not one of those guys. Not only does Peter succinctly capture the essence and the weightiness of the atonement in two clearly stated verses, but his statement on the atonement rises naturally out of a discussion of the mundane suffering of life, which is experienced by the most common of people. Peter is, in many respects, a regular guy talking to regular guys about real life. And this real life centers around the atonement. And the atonement centers around a real physical sacrifice which bears real effect upon the life of the Christian. So this evening I would like us to focus primarily on this statement of the atonement in verses 24 and 25. But first, it is worthwhile to summarize verses 18 through 23 with this one point of practical application. And that is to look to Christ in suffering. We're told here that that we should learn to suffer patiently, and that as Christians we are called to endure suffering and called to suffer, in fact. And in verse 20, we're told that it's not to our credit if we suffer for the wrong that we have done, but that if we can suffer patiently for doing good. And this suffering may take many different forms. The example is given in verse 18 of servants suffering at the hands of unjust masters. And maybe we would experience similar suffering in the oppressiveness of certain employers or certain superiors, but this can also extend to financial suffering, emotional suffering, physical suffering even. In all these, we are called to look to Christ, who in verse 21 we are told that He also suffered for you, leaving an example for you that you might follow. And so we know that we can suffer patiently because we've been given this example in Christ. And the fact of suffering is that mutual suffering often breeds sympathy. When you know that someone else has endured what you are going through, or someone else has endured even greater trials than you are going through, there is a sense of comfort in this. And we're called to look to Christ in this. And this is really the idea which lies behind support groups. People who gather together saying, I understand what you're going through. I feel your pain. And I saw this in a very small but significant way recently as I was standing in line at Taco Bell. Now, it's not that standing in line at Taco Bell is really the epitome of suffering. But if you had looked at the other people standing in line, well, they were sure fooled about that. There's about six of us waiting for some reason. It was rather slow that day, and at least five of those six that I was observing were making it a point to know how fed up they were with waiting. They huffed, and they puffed, and they tapped their feet, and they muttered to themselves. Only in muttering to themselves, they made sure others could hear them. Except for one man. I noticed one man who was very patient. He was very calm, even at peace. And I had to wonder, what was it about this man that he could endure this mild form of suffering so patiently? In fact, this was the only man who, when he received his food, he actually said thank you and expressed his appreciation. And as he reached out to grab his bag of food to go, I noticed several scars going up and down his forearms. And I thought, I don't know what he has endured. I don't know what suffering this man has gone through. But he suffered something real. And in some possibly insignificant way, whatever he endured allowed him to endure the mild suffering of waiting in line with sympathy, with understanding. And brothers, you who are elders, and you who, like me, are aspiring to this office, one thing that we need is to become familiar with suffering. Because those whom we are called to shepherd and minister to are suffering. Now, this doesn't mean that we need to endure the exact suffering that those whom we counsel or minister to will go through. We don't need to endure attempts on our own life. Because we know that Christ suffered on our behalf, that we can look to Christ in suffering, and we can extend the same comfort to our brothers and sisters, knowing that though my experience in suffering may not have been as great as you may have experienced, Christ has suffered far greater. And we can point them to take solace in Christ. But we can't simply look to Christ as an example in this sense, as reason for us to say, well, I can do this. Because as we look to Christ in our suffering, as we call others to look to Christ in their suffering, the question should arise, well, why did Christ suffer? We often ask that about ourselves, don't we? If something bad is happening to us, we say, why should this happen to me? But if we ask the same about why Christ should suffer on our behalf, then we are reminded of the reason why suffering exists at all, and that is sin. And we should be reminded of our own sin. And so further, we need to look to Christ because He removes sin. And as we move ahead to verse 24, we read that He Himself, that is Christ, in His patient and just suffering, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. The first part of verse 24. Because suddenly Christ is not simply an example to follow, but is an example, a sacrifice to believe in and to claim, because he himself bore your sins on his body. And the fact that it says he himself is not redundant. This emphasizes that it was indeed Christ who bore your sins. And it emphasizes that this is Christ, the great high priest, not just another one of the priestly line, not just another one who offered a sacrifice, but that he was the great high priest who offered himself to be that sacrifice. And that it's on his body that that he bore our sins. This language is so steeped in the language of the Old Testament law. And your attention should be drawn to the Day of Atonement, as found in Leviticus chapter 16. You may be familiar with this great high holy day, which occurs once a year. And in part of the events, the sacrifice, two goats are brought before the high priest. And we're told that Aaron would cast lots for the goats, one to be offered as a sin sacrifice, but the other one, the one that was to stay living, what we call the scapegoat. We're told that Aaron would put his hands on the head of this goat and confess the sins of all Israel. And in verse 22 of Leviticus 16, it says that that goat bears the iniquities of the people on itself. On its body, the sins are placed, and the goat is sent out of the camp into the wilderness. And there's this picture of the expiation of sin, the removal of sin from the company of the people. But as the author to the Hebrews tells us, in Hebrews 10:3, that with that sacrifice, the annual sacrifice of the Day of Atonement, occurring year after year, there is still a reminder of sin. And brothers, I would tell you this would be a very graphic reminder of sin. Because that goat was sent out of the camp into the wilderness where there was no protection. I know many of you have grown up or have lived in rural areas. And so you might be aware that even the safe and happy bleating, that is, of a sheep or a goat is a pretty pathetic sound. Can you imagine what it would sound like being devoured alive by predators in the wilderness within earshot of the camp? And every year, you would, if you were an Israelite, on the Day of Atonement, you would hear that goat bearing your sins, dying a painful death. And the reminder of sin, I would imagine, would be so great that you get so fed up saying, is there not a better way? Because that goat will not be quiet. And I am all the more reminded of what my sin deserves. And you would say, we either need to get a better goat, or I need to stop sinning. And we all know that that second option is not going to happen. Who could be the better sacrifice? And it is Christ who bore your sins on his body, removing the sin in a final way, unlike that goat on the Day of Atonement being repeated. And further, we're told that he did this on the tree. Peter could have said he bore our sins on his body on the cross, but he chose to say a tree instead. Again, a clear allusion to the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, 22 and 23, verses 22 and 23, we're told that a man who has committed a crime guilty of death and is hanged on a tree, that man is cursed by God. And Paul draws this connection very clearly in Galatians 3:13 when he says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Because as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so we are reminded in all of this that it is Christ himself on a real physical body, meaning a real physical incarnation, bearing our sins on a real physical cross. If you ever played the game Clue, you know that you need to find a suspect and an instrument and a location. And then you have a real incident. And here, Peter tells us that the person is Christ himself. The instrument or the vessel is his body. And the location is the tree. It is a real historical event in time and space. And in that real historical event, Christ removes the sin of his people. So look to Christ because he removes sin. And in Christ, be who you are. The second part of verse 24, we read that he bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. The emphasis of dying to sin here in the original language is not a suggestive phrasing. Not that we might die to sin, but the weight is really that you are dead to sin. So that being people who are dead to sin, you should live to righteousness. And in Christ, on account of this atonement, you have a new identity, brothers and sisters. Peter does not deal in gray areas. He draws distinct lines throughout the book of 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 2, verse 10, we read that, "For once you were not a people, but now you are a people. For once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." These are mutually exclusive categories. And here we see that once you were dead in your sins, but now you are dead to sin. Now, as some of you may know, I served for 4 years in the U.S. Army. And so every day for 4 years, I would wake up about 5:30 in the morning. I would shave all the hair on my face. I would go out for an early morning formation and run between 4 and 10 miles. Nearly every day of my life for 4 years was spent doing the same thing. But on October 21st, 2004, I woke up and I didn't have to do those same things. I had been separated from the military. And so I didn't wake up that early. I didn't shave. I didn't go on to post for formation. Now, in a real sense, I was still capable of doing all those things. But in one sense, I couldn't still do those things because my military ID had expired. In a very real way, Sergeant Jonathan Haney no longer existed. So though I could physically go on post, I was not allowed to do so. And for me to do that would really be going against who I was as of that day. And so it is for you who are in Christ, who have died to sin. You have the freedom to sin. You have the ability to sin. But if you do that, you are going against your nature. Your redeemed nature in Christ is that you have died to sin. And you are called to live righteously on account of the finished work of Christ. And so the advice that many people give, whether you're going on a blind date or on a job interview, is to be yourself. And that's often regarded as very good advice. And so it is that if you are in Christ, you should be yourself, knowing that you are one who is dead to sin. And knowing that you are one who is called to live to righteousness. It says that he died on the cross so that, being dead to sin, you should live to righteousness. There is a cause and effect relationship, an intentional relationship between the work of Christ on the cross and the lives that you and I lead as children of God, redeemed by the blood shed on that cross. And this is the truth that we must teach. The truth that grace changes hearts and it will change lives. But this is the truth that we must live out. That we must exemplify. Because the atonement bears real effect on life. It bears real effect on our lives, who we are, how we live. And it continues to do so. So in your striving to live righteously, striving with the energy of Christ, be sure that you rest in Christ. Always rest in Christ and experience healing. And verse 24 again, it closes this verse out by saying, that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And by his wounds, you have been healed. Now I know we represent a rather large geographical area here, but I think that if I was to say something along the lines of, as any Kansas Jayhawk fan would know, there'd be enough ears that would perk up and eyes that would say, what's this? Either he's talking to me or he's talking to people that I don't like, but what is this? Well, if we remember back in verse 18, there's the example of a servant. And so if you were a servant, if you were someone of the lower social class, sitting in the assembly, hearing this epistle read aloud, when you heard the word servant, your ears would have perked up. And you said, oh, he's talking to me. And it gets to this almost preposterous statement that by his wounds you were healed. Well, servants know a thing or two about wounds. Servants were often subject to real physical pain at the hands of their masters. And their ears would perk up and say, I've never heard of wounds that heal. But brothers and sisters, our ears should perk up because every one of us understands wounds. Remember that we understand suffering because our bodies are under the curse of sin. And every day we are given more than enough reminders of that very fact. And we understand in a very real way the suffering. Whether this is physical, whether this is emotional, whether this is spiritual. And so when we hear about wounds that heal, we know about wounds and we know that we need healing. And we know that it's because of sin. How many of you this morning, as you woke up, especially those of you who are sleeping in a bed that's not your own, realize that it hurts to get out of bed in the morning? And sometimes, even going about the daily activities of life, we experience pain. And the question, especially as we experience illness, how many of the session reports that we heard this afternoon contained prayer requests for those who are hurting physically and for those who are hurting emotionally? Very real issues at the forefront of our hearts and our minds. And so the question often has to be raised, can we praise God in illness? Everyone would say, of course we can. It's not always the easiest thing for us to do, but we know that when we are ill, when we hurt, that we can praise God. But can we praise God for illness? I say all the more, yes, we can. Because every time we hurt, every time we cry because of sorrow, we can be reminded of the fact that our bodies are under the curse of sin, and though we experience that pain in a very real way, you know that you will not experience the full punishment of that curse because Christ Jesus became a curse for you, bearing your sins on His body, so that you will not experience the eternal punishment, the eternal death, which we rightly deserve. And we can be thankful for the reminders which God graciously gives us in hurting. And we can be all the more thankful for God's gracious sending of His Son to suffer and to suffer on your behalf. And we can rejoice that Christ bore our sins on His body. By His wounds you have been healed. And this language comes from Isaiah chapter 53. I'd like to turn there for just a moment, but you don't have to. It's often bad form to turn to a new passage near the close of a sermon, but there's something very significant here. And that Peter is borrowing from the language of Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 and 6, when he says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." We see this very similar statement in 1 Peter chapter 2, that by his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep. But in Isaiah chapter 53, the sheep are left straying. Isaiah 53 goes on to talk about the suffering servant. And it is a heart-wrenching account of the suffering which Christ would endure. But it says nothing about the sheep. What are the sheep doing? They're still straying. Because in Isaiah's day, they were waiting. Isaiah was waiting for a shepherd. Israel was waiting for their shepherd. But Peter tells us that all we were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So even though Isaiah was waiting, Peter's message to the church 2,000 years ago and to you today is wait no longer. The shepherd has come and he has brought you to himself. So brothers and sisters, because of the work of Christ, the real and the accomplished work, you can rest in that work, knowing that your sins are atoned for, knowing that you have died to sin and are free to live righteously. Now, in closing, I want to offer these words of encouragement, because you and I both know that though we have died to sin, though we are free to live righteously, we struggle in that. We don't do it perfectly, and we never will, so long as we are in this flesh, on this earth. But I want to remind you about the Battle of New Orleans. This was a battle attached to the War of 1812. In fact, it was the bloodiest battle of the War of 1812. And the Battle of New Orleans occurred on January 26, 1815. The unfortunate thing is that the War of 1812 ended back in December. The bloodiest fight took place after the war was over, because communication was slow to let them know that down there. And so in this battle, real lives were lost. Yet it did not affect the outcome of the war that had been decided. And so today, brothers and sisters, though you struggle with sin, you know that Christ has secured a final and decisive victory over sin on your behalf. And so though you stumble, you will not fall away. You will not be overcome. In your trials, look up and know that the great shepherd and overseer of your souls watches you and keeps you, and that he will not allow you to struggle with more suffering than you can bear. This truth is the hope that you can live by and the hope with which you can shepherd your flock. Let's pray. Almighty Lord God, we give you thanks and praise for the sending of your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on our behalf, to suffer on account of our sins. Lord, we know that he did not sin, but we have, and we do. And Father, we pray for your forgiveness, but we pray that you would strengthen our faith, that we might rely all the more on Christ, never trusting in our own struggles, never trusting in our own works, but trusting in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, and his work even now as our mediator. Father, we pray that you would watch over us, that we would always be mindful of our great shepherd and the overseer of our souls, and that you would strengthen us to walk righteously as you have called us to, and that we would do so joyfully and with great thanksgiving. We ask this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.